Turning this evening to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah begins his prophecy with a series of eight visions that he received in a given night, visions that give to us a panoramic overview of God's dealings with his people from the circumstances of Zechariah's day, right until the very end times. We come in chapter 2 to the third in that series of visions. Let us hear God's holy word. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its breadth and what is its length." And there was an angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory, to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." The beginning of a year is always a time for special reflection about where we are, about where we've been, about where we are going. There are always reasons for praise and thanksgiving and remembrance of what the Lord has done, and there are usually regrets for personal failures. And there's always the resolve not to fail again and to have the expectancy that the Lord will do even greater things in the days that are ahead. But far too often in our times of personal or church assessment, we tend to discouragement when things are not what they should be given everything that we have done right. Although it was not the beginning of a new year, it was at the time of a new beginning for the nation of Israel, as they had returned back to the land of promise after that Babylonian captivity. These people were where they were supposed to be, but nothing was right. The city was in ruin. They were not experiencing the expected blessings that should have attended their separation from Babylon. And the work of the kingdom came to a stop. There was opposition from the outside that led to apathy and discouragement on the inside. You go back and you read the book of Ezra, and you'll see something of the nature of that opposition and that hostility to the work of God that the people experienced a new beginning. But yet I say they were not experiencing the kind of blessing and the kind of spiritual prosperity that they thought they ought to be experiencing, given that they had seemingly done everything right. But I say the apathy and the discouragement set in. And God raised up two prophets to deal with this particular issue. He raised up Haggai to deal with the apathy, as Haggai very forthrightly preached to the people that they needed to put God first. And he raised up Zechariah to deal with the issue of discouragement. And Zechariah was the great prophet of hope, as he set before the people God's unfailing purpose that was going to come to fruition regardless of what appeared to be. He gave prophecies, some that were fulfilled in the immediate context of Zechariah's circumstance, some prophecies that are still yet from our day, yet to be fulfilled. But these prophecies were designed to be an encouragement. They were designed to address the discouragement of the people. And even though they would not, these people would not see the fulfillment of many of the prophecies that Zechariah put before them, it was not so much the experience of the fulfillment, the timing of the fulfillment, but the certain hope of the fulfillment that was the source of encouragement. There's something about prophecy that is like history. We know from the biblical history that there are lessons that we can learn. Paul said that those things that happened to Israel back then are examples for us now. There are lessons, spiritual lessons, that we can learn from history, biblical history. And there are also lessons that we can learn from biblical prophecy, even apart from experiencing or seeing the actual fulfillment of those particular prophetic events. There are lessons, I say, from the past that are relevant to the present, and there are lessons from the future that are relevant to the present as well, because the God of then, whether the God of the past then or the future then, the God of then is the God of now. And I want that to be our theme for meditation this evening, as we come to look briefly at this third vision, the man with the measuring line. And there are three truths about God that were true in Zechariah's day, but remain true in our day as well. And I think particularly as we are on the eve, the threshold of this new year, things that ought to address our discouragements and to give us hope for the days to come. The God of then is the God of now. I say first of all then that God's purpose for his people is greater than expectations. That God's purpose for his people are greater than their expectations. We're going to see lessons in this vision that remind me very much of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. His purpose for his people is greater than our expectations. And faith's expectations in our context was great. Here's the vision. Here's the vision. Zechariah sees a man with a measuring line in his hand. And this man is set out to measure Jerusalem, to see what its breadth was, to see what its length was, to measure the city. To measure is to mark the borders. And this, I say, even the measuring, his intent to measure the city at this time was a demonstration of his faith. For Jeremiah had predicted before the captivity that this exile would last for 70 years. And now these people, after those 70 years, had returned back to the land, expecting to receive the fullness of the promise of God. And the very fact that he had faith is evidenced by his taking the measuring line to measure what would be the borders of Jerusalem. This man is not identified for us, just the everyman of the day, I suppose, those who had the common expectations and notions of what ought to be given the promise of God. But this was no small demonstration of faith. Understand that when he took that line out, the city was still in ruins. There was rubble everywhere that he looked. The walls had been torn down and there was nothing but rubbish. The temple had been razed to the ground and it was still nothing but ruins. But he takes the line. By sight, he saw devastation. But by faith, he perceived that the city was to be restored. So there's a sense. There is a sense in which taking the measuring line to mark the borders, an expression of faith, but yet to mark borders, I say, is also to set limits. And it says something to us, I think, as well, of the weakness of faith, sometimes even in the exercise of faith. Here's where many of us find ourselves, where many of us tend to be. We know certain things to be true. We know from God's word certain doctrines, certain promises, but yet we believe. But like the old centurion, we find ourselves often praying, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. There's always a risk. In many ways, isn't there? There's always a risk to faith. It's a risky thing because we don't know precisely how God's purpose will work out. We believe that God will work out his purpose, and we have our preconceived notions as to what blessing ought to look like. That's the problem here. He had a preconceived notion as to what the blessing of God ought to look like, and because it didn't look like his notion of it, the discouragement, I say, came in. And I think that's with us so often. We tend to define, we know that God is in control and we know that God has a purpose and we believe that. But sometimes what we see doesn't correspond to what we think that blessing ought to look like. And so we back off a little bit. We back off a little bit and we don't want to be too specific. We pray big things. Yeah, we pray big things. Lord, be with the missionaries. Yeah, okay, that's Lord will answer that prayer for sure. See? But when it comes down to specifics, now there's a risk. There is a risk. But God instructs us here. And God gives us this word of promise that even though faith's expectations are great, his purpose is greater. For the man goes out with a measuring line, but then the angel, and this gets a bit confusing as you read the visions. There is an angel that talks to Zechariah. We call him the interpreting angel. He gives Zechariah instructions as to what he's seeing in the vision. And then there's another angel identified in chapter 1 as the angel of the Lord, that one that in every likelihood becomes a pre-incarnate representation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I think we have both of these characters in our context before. Here's the angel that talked with me. There's the interpreting angel. And then another angel came out to meet him that gave the instructions. That most likely is the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in this pre-incarnate vision. And the instructions are given. The instructions are given, go stop that young man. He's out measuring Jerusalem. Tell him to put his ruler up. There's no sense measuring the borders of this city because the fullness of God's blessing, the fullness of God's blessing is incapable of being measured. To measure now is premature. God's purpose was going to transcend the limitations even of the faith of this man with the ruler. God's purpose is greater. Put the ruler up. Don't bother measuring because Jerusalem is going to be inhabited with people that cannot be numbered. The multitude of men and the livestock in are going to make walls unnecessary. To measure the population is going to be beyond comprehension. can't be contained. And then no walls will be necessary because of God's presence that will provide the security for the people. You know that one of the primary defensive mechanisms for cities in that particular age was the walls, and the walls became a means of defense. That was how they kept the enemy out. That's how they kept the enemy out, and the enemy would lay siege, and that was the wonder of the Babylonian captivity. They were able to destroy those walls. But God says, don't worry about the walls. Don't worry about building. Don't worry about measuring the walls, because number one, the population, there's going to be such an expansion of population that you can't contain it within a particular walled city. And number two, I'll be there. I will be the fiery wall of protection. I will be there. Not to worry. Not to worry. No walls necessary, because God's presence, I say, will provide that inviolable security. Now, there are prophetic implications there. For sure. Prophetic implications that we can argue about and we can wonder about. But there are principles here. There are principles here concerning the success of grace. Concerning the success of God's purpose for his people, the success of God's purpose for his kingdom, it is going to succeed. We may not understand all of the details of how this was going to work out and how it may still before us work out. But the promise is, and the principle is, that God has a purpose for his plan to succeed. Nothing can frustrate the purpose and the plan of God. I use this expression sometimes, that God's purpose is unfrustratable. My editor is here tonight, and she tells me that's not a word. That's not a word. But it's a great word.
It's a great word.
Start using it, all right? If it's used long enough, then we can put it in the dictionary. God's purpose is unfrustratable. I'm going to use that word tonight. It's unfrustratable. God has a purpose of grace that, notwithstanding every enemy of hell, notwithstanding every hostile attack by this world against his cause, his kingdom is going to prevail. It was in Zechariah's day, and it is for our day as well, the success of grace. So as we face this new year, as we face this new year, and oh, there are so many uncertainties, we read the news and we see what's happening on the world scene, and there's scary stuff there. There's scary stuff happening in our world right even now. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I don't know how things are going to work out day by day and detail by detail, but I know that God is upon his throne and God has a purpose of grace that has been from eternity that will be fulfilled. Put up the measuring line. Put up the measuring line. Don't put limits on God. All right, that's what it's saying here. Don't put God in a box. Don't put God in a box. Don't limit God. He has plans and purposes and able to do far exceedingly above all that we can ask or think. That's the vision. That's the vision in verses 1 to 5. In verses 6 to the end of the chapter, we now have the exposition. We have the angel explaining, making the application of that vision to Zechariah and to us. But the first point then from the vision is that God's purpose is greater than our expectations. But in the vision, there are two themes. There is the theme of God's presence, and there is the theme of God's protection. And in the following verses, we have the prophet isolating those two principles of God's protection and God's presence. So the second observation that I make from the text is this, that God's protection of his people is confidence for duty. God's protection of his people is confidence for duty. He's given us the truth. He's given us the truth that God has this remarkable purpose for his people. Now then, what are the implications? What are the applications? There's the doctrine. Now what's the duty? That's Pauline theology. Here's the truth. Now here's our responsibility. And we have the same logic in our text here. We see the fact of the protection. Look at verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. The imagery is profound. To touch God's people in hostility. To touch God's people in hostility is tantamount to poking God in the eye. The apple of the eye, the pupil, the gate, literally the daughter of the eye, referring to the pupil of the eye. That part of the eye that is so sensitive. That part of the eye that you're going to protect. You see something coming to your face and, ooh, you put your hands up protecting your eyes. The eye is something that you are going to protect. Your eye is sensitive. It's the imagery here. And the Lord says, you touch my people. You touch my people. It's like touching the pupil of my eye. Now, this is figurative. Obviously, God does not have eyes as we have eyes. But the imagery is so profound. To poke God in the eye. To poke God in the eye is what the enemy does. The eye, so sensitive to the touch, and God is sensitive to that which threatens his people. Amazing truth. It's amazing truth that God's people are special to him. A peculiar people. That is a special treasure, jewels, different ways that that expression is translated in our English Bibles. He's a special people, special to God. And here, the imagery of the pupil of the eye, God is going to protect. He is going to protect because he is sensitive. He's going to take care of us. No matter what a day brings forth, no matter what a day brings forth, we are in the hand of God. We're in the hand of God, and God will take care of us. He loves us. As his people, we are special. We are special to him, the pupil of his eye. So there's the fact of protection. We see the agent of protection, and ultimately, the agent of protection here is the Lord Jesus. Now, it's a bit confusing here. Look at verse 8. The Lord of hosts is speaking, and the Lord of hosts says, he sent me after glory. And then you come to the end of verse 9. Then you will know it's still that Lord of hosts that is speaking, sent. But then you will know that the Lord of hosts sent me. So the Lord of hosts is speaking, but the Lord of the hosts is also the one that's being sent. A bit confusing. But yet it brings us, I dare say, to the very mystery of the Trinity. God, Father, God, Son, both God, the title Lord of hosts, Lord Jehovah of armies, Commander in Chief, this one with absolute power and authority over all of creation, is both the one who is sent and the one who sends. Isaiah has Trinitarian implications, and we can talk about that some other day. But the point is that he is going to accomplish glory. He sent me after glory, in pursuit of glory. There's the purpose of the mission, to accomplish glory, to reveal glory. And part of that is going to be turning the tables. Look at verse 9. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become a spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. I'll shake my hand. The idea of brandishing a weapon, having the sword in the hand and brandishing that weapon, will shake my hand. Here is the King of Kings who is now going to turn the table. Here are these who have been the enemies of God's people. But now the commander-in-chief himself takes the sword. He takes the sword and he wields that sword and he brandishes that sword, and the tables are turned. Once the lords, now they become the servants. There's the mediatorial rule of Christ as he conquers. Westminster Shorter Catechism, in speaking of that mediatorial rule of Christ as our as the king, he conquers all of his and our enemies. He conquers all of his and our enemies. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the warrior of warriors. He is that one with absolute power, absolute authority. He's active for his people. And that's the lesson that I want us to learn, that God is active for his people, that Christ is active for his people, that he is now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His kingship is not something that will come someday. Oh, it'll be revealed in remarkable ways someday, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But he now is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he now is ruling with absolute authority. As Psalm 2 says, even though here are all of these rulers and they're conspiring together against the Lord, throwing off his bands of sovereignty, the Lord says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Christ is on the throne, and he's there as our king. And whether then of the past, or whether then of the future, he is the God of now. He is the fiery wall. He is the fiery wall of protection of his people. No matter what I see, no matter what I see. And that's the problem. All I see is what I see. It's faith. It's faith that is takes us to a reality that is more real, yeah, than what we can see with the physical eye. Jesus, the commander in chief. Now, what's our response to this? What's the response, given the fact that the tables are going to be turned, given the fact that the Lord is sensitive to the needs and the feelings and the safety of his people? What ought our response to be? Separate from the world. Look at verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north. Escape you that dwell with the daughter of Babylon. The land of the north here is a reference to Babylon in this context. Geographically, Babylon was not north of Israel. It was east of Israel. But in the Bible, because of the geography and because of where every invading army had to come from, even though it was to the east, invasions always came from the north. So the enemy was always viewed as the land of the north, regardless of geographically where their capital was, with the exception of Egypt that had a straight shot from the south. But Babylon here, and I know that it's referring to Babylon because verse 7 tells me specifically. So get out of Babylon. Escape the world. Get away from where the enemy is. Here's a world that is destined for judgment, that's sentenced to judgment. And we're part of a world that is destined for glory. You can see that in the latter part of verse 6. I've spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. They had been scattered in the exile, but that's not the imagery here. The idea of spreading in this context is elsewhere, where you spread a skirt. You spread the skirt around an area covering with the wings. It's taking possession of. Here's not a word of judgment, but a word of promise. I have spread you abroad. You're taking possession like the four winds of heaven everywhere. Here is the world success of the gospel. Confined here, little Jerusalem, but hey, there's going to be such an expansion. God's kingdom is from shore to shore. I've spread you abroad. Now, puts it in the past tense here. I won't go into Hebrew grammar, but one of the interesting things about prophetic language is they often use a particular form that is a past tense to designate something that is future, in order to identify the certainty of that which is going to happen. So tense-wise, I will spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, but it is so certain. It is so certain. It is a guaranteed fact that cannot be altered, and so the prophet puts it in the past tense. So it's yet to come, but the day will come The day will come, the prophet elsewhere tells us, when the glory of God, the knowledge of God, will fill this world even as the waters fill the sea. Now that's the prospect. That's the prospect. So in view of that prospect, let's begin to take our possession now. Let us be bold to face the challenges before us in this coming year, to claim in this year, what gives us a right? Yeah, what gives us a right to evangelize? What gives us a right to tell the nations of this world that Jesus is the only Savior? What gives us the right to go abroad teaching? Because God has given Christ that authority. You read Psalm 2, ask of me the heathen, they're yours. Christ has, they belong to Jesus. They belong to Jesus. And Jesus, on the authority of what God in this mediatorial capacity has given him, now commissions us to go forth into all the world and preach the gospel. Let's start claiming the inheritance, even in Grand Rapids. Amen. Even in Grand Rapids, let's, in this next year, can we see, even in our little communities, the advancing of the kingdom. Boldness, because the God of then is the God of now. And the last thing concerns God's presence, God's purpose, God's protection, and now God's presence generates joy. God's presence generates joy. You see this in verses 10 and following. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Why? Because I'm coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Expressions of joy. Sing, lift up your voice. Lift up your voice in a shout. There's more about this word sing than involves carrying a tune. It's an expression of jubilation, of rejoicing. It's words of praise, words of worship, regardless of whether you can carry a tune or no. It's the joy, the expressions of joy. The expressions of joy. Joy to the world indeed. The Lord has come, the Lord will come. May God, is it too much to ask? Is it too much to anticipate in this coming year that God would make us a happy people? Yeah, sing and rejoice. Sing and rejoice. I confess to you that by nature I'm not a happy person. But here's the instruction. Here's the instruction that God gives to us to sing and to rejoice, to be happy. To be happy at the prospect. To be happy at the prospect of what God has in store for his people. And the reasons for that joy are the prospect of his presence. I will dwell, I'm going to take up my residence. I'm going to take up my permanent residence with you. An expression of communion, an expression of fellowship that the Lord is going to have with his people. Will that not distract us from the troubles? Will that not take our attention away from all of the hard circumstances? If we can be certain, if we can be certain of God's presence with us, that even in the days of darkness, God is present with us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of deep darkness, of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because thou art with me. There's something about the presence of God that dispels fear. There's something about the presence of God that gives encouragement to discouragement. There's something about the presence of God, if we can be convinced of it, that yes, that will make us happy even in those hard providences. The prospect of his presence. That's a reason for joy. And then also the extension of his kingdom. Many nations, Gentile nations, are going to be joined to the Lord. We're part of that. We're part of the fulfillment. Not Jews here, I don't think. We're the nations. And part of the fulfillment there is that now that we have been grafted in, that we, once alienated from the commonwealth of grace, are now God's people. Oh, the extension of his kingdom. Reason for praise and reasons to express our joy and rejoicing. And that has future implications. That has future, it's not finished yet. It's not finished yet as the gospel is expanding and Christ is building his church right across this old world. Many nations shall be joined to me in that day. This is not wishful thinking. This is not just wishful thinking. This is certainty that is based upon the very utterance of the Lord. See, there are aspects there that have yet to be fulfilled. There are aspects of this that were fulfilled 2,500 years ago. And here we are. Here we are now in 2020. Zechariah was preaching in the 6th century BC before Christ. Here we are. But God has not changed. And God's purpose has not changed. The God of then is the God of now. And we have every right. We have every right to sing and rejoice. And as we come to the end of our text, to calm down. Just to calm down. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. The word be silent, there's just an interjection. Shh. It's almost equivalent to our shh. Why? Just be reverently calm. Because the Lord is about to be stirred. He's about to set these things in motion. So be calm. Regardless of what we see in this world, God will get the glory. Regardless of what we see in this world, every enemy is going to be spoiled. Regardless of what we see in this world, every believer is going to own his Lord and share in that covenant promise and blessing. The prospects of this new year, and as we look to the future, are good. I don't know how. And certainly in our foolishness, we would say that if I were in control, I'd do things differently, but we're not in control. And God is doing everything. God is doing everything according to his purpose. God is doing everything according to his will, according to his pleasure. And there's not one thing. There's not one thing that comes out of Washington. There's not one thing that comes out of Tehran. There's not one thing that comes out of Baghdad. There's not one thing that comes out of there's not one thing that comes out of any place in this old stinking world that can frustrate. That can frustrate the purpose of our God. So on the authority of God's word, have a happy new year. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, how great thou art. Greater than our expectations, greater than our comprehension. How certain is thy purpose. How unfailing is thy plan. And Lord, as we face the unknown before us, let us do so in the confidence that we know the one who holds us and the future. Even as the old spiritual, he has the world, the whole world, in his hands. We praise thee and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.